Please remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, now and speak a word to us this morning, Lord, from a very familiar text. We pray that you would give us fresh ears and tender, tender hearts to receive the gospel this morning. Please speak a word in our hearing. Lord, edify your church. Bring us to repentance for sin so that we might be reconciled to you. And most of all, Lord, make us amazed by your grace and thankful for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you are here frequently at Christ Church, just let me repeat this for you for the umpteenth time. Your life is going to be defined. It's going to be controlled. It's going to be formed and shaped. Your life is going to be shaped by a particular story, a narrative. There's going to be a narrative. Every one of us this morning, whether we know it or not, have believed a particular story, a narrative about our life. We're formed by this, and we're living our lives in accordance with that story. There's a lot of stories out there. There are a lot of inauthentic stories. There's stories of racism or nationalism or consumerism or rejection. There are many stories that we are living by. But that's why we need to hear over and over again the text of Scripture. That's why the broad story of the Bible is so important for us as believers. Because the Scriptures give us, ready, the true story of the whole world. The Scriptures give us the true story of the whole world about what is true and good and beautiful. And if we live our lives in that story, if that story becomes the defining story, the defining narrative of our lives, it will generate necessarily, since it is the truth about God, the universe and everything, it will generate authenticity, it'll generate meaning, it'll generate, in short, human flourishing. And if we don't live into that story, none of those things will occur. But notice that one of the things I didn't say is that it is going to produce comfortableness, because the biblical story will get you into trouble over and over and over again. But it is the only story that gives the life that is truly life. And throughout the entire corpus of Scripture, throughout the entire Bible, there are some smaller stories, some little stories that reverberate with, that encapsulate the grand narrative, the big story of Scripture. And the passage that we heard read this morning from Father David, who made it through his allergies. You got all the way there. Very well done. The passage we heard this morning from Luke 15 is one of those stories that kind of encapsulates the entire biblical narrative. You know, someone has once quipped that Jesus' story of the parable of the prodigal son is the greatest story in the Bible. Or out of the Bible, for all that it matters, because it really is just one of the truly engaging narratives, short stories, and many of us are already familiar with it. Now, if you're like me, you love this parable, and if you are like me, you probably find it easy to identify with the son who is lost and then comes back home again. But the problem with the parable of the loving father and the two lost sons, as I like to call it, is that this parable has suffered from the fact that we think we know what it's about. We think we know what this story is about. I've already identified myself in this story. I'm that lost kid that went out and did some riotous living, whatever that was. And one of the ways I know that we miss the intended meaning of this text is that often, in order to save time, I have heard this parable of Jesus abbreviated to end at verse 24. You know, this son of mine who was lost is found. He was dead, he's alive again. And we'll just stop right there. But that leaves out the part about the older brother, which is the critical conclusion to this story. If we don't tell that part of the story, we haven't heard this parable. And so, unless we attend to two related contexts, we're going to miss what this passage of Scripture has to say to us this morning. That first context is just the setting of the Scripture. Why are we hearing this parable in the first place? And then woven throughout this is another context, and I'll allude to it over and over again through the remainder of this message, and that is the ancient Middle Eastern context in which the story is told. Because if we come to this passage of Scripture, hearing it as 21st century Americans, we're going to miss the nuance. In fact, we're going to miss the impact that this story had on its first century Jewish hearers. So let's just deal, first of all, with that setting, the setting of the story in Scripture itself. To begin with, to understand the text, you have to go back to those first three verses of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you can turn there with me. Luke 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," Jesus, "to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled." I think this is like the third or fourth Sunday in a row that grumbling keeps coming. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what y'all's problem is. I think it might be my problem. But here it is. "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he," Jesus, "told them this parable." Now, the first thing that we notice is Jesus is telling this parable because the Pharisees and the scribes, those good people who care deeply about being faithful to God and being faithful to God's word, the Bible, are scandalized because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. So, the purpose of this parable is Jesus explaining why he chooses to welcome sinners and eat with them. He's trying to explain, the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. Why are you eating with sinners? And Jesus says, let me tell you why I eat with sinners. Here's some stories. And so the setup here is that the Pharisees and the scribes are saying this. They're saying, "Rabbi Jesus, you don't take sin seriously enough. Because if you did, you would have nothing to do with the people that you're eating with right now." And I'm sure you're aware of this, but to share table fellowship with someone in the ancient world, and still in many places to this day, is deeper than just, sitting down and grabbing a burger somewhere at a fast food restaurant. It is actually a welcoming into community. You're going into community with that person. So they're saying, "Jesus, if you would not be in community with these bad people if you took sin seriously enough." And then in Luke chapter 3, it says that Jesus told them this parable. Now we just need to take a little time out because it says he told them this parable to explain his actions. Notice that it doesn't say that Jesus told these parables, plural. He says this parable to explain. And there's three little stories all connected, and they really are all connected. There's a parable of the lost sheep. There's 99 safely in the fold. One of them gets lost, goes Las Vegas or something, I don't know. And Jesus goes out and finds that lost one. So there's a parable of the lost sheep. There's a parable of the lost coin. And then finally, there's the parable of what we call the prodigal son, but that's really not an accurate name. Now, all of these little vignettes are connected because they're connected in this way. There's something or someone that gets lost. There is then someone who goes and finds that lost thing, goes to great lengths. They go out of their way to seek that lost something or someone. And then each of the stories ends with what? A celebration, a party. So something's lost. Someone goes out of their way. They go to great lengths to find that lost thing. And then there's a celebration when what is lost is found. Well, who is the one who is seeking? Who is doing the searching in these three vignettes, in this parable? Well, this is actually a more complex question than it first appears. Because what's going on? The Pharisees and the scribes are asking why are you, Jesus, eating with sinners? But then Jesus tells these three stories in such a way that it implies that Yahweh, Israel's God, is doing the seeking. They're asking, all right, Jesus, why are you doing this? And then he goes and he tells them a story about God, Israel's God, who's doing the seeking. That seems to be a non sequitur almost. So when we read the parable of the lost sheep, we know that in the Old Testament, Israel's God, Yahweh, identifies himself as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." It's a cry out to God. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And then, of course, most of us have heard of Psalm 23. "The Lord, Yahweh," that's what it says in the Hebrew there, "Yahweh is my," "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." The Lord is my shepherd. And then the pinnacle verse of Yahweh being Israel's shepherd is a passage really from Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at the 11th verse. It says this, "For thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and deep darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim." So this, in Jesus Christ, Israel's God, Israel's shepherd, in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus, Israel's God, the shepherd God, has come looking for the lost. In the parable of the lost coin, Jesus, Yahweh, is like, in Jesus, Yahweh is like the woman who is searching for her lost coin. In the parable of the prodigal sons, who is doing the seeking? It's the Father. The Father is doing the seeking. Thus, Jesus is answering this question. The question is, all right, why are you hanging out and even sharing table fellowship with sinners? Are y'all following me? I know this is kind of like we're having to like point to next point to next point. It's like, I didn't come here to think like that. I could be doing a crossword if I wanted that. But no, Jesus is answering the question, why are you eating with sinners? He says, look, in me, your God has come looking for the lost. I am fulfilling my promise to Israel in Ezekiel, and so I am like the Father in this story. So the first thing that Jesus does in this story of the lost son is he deals with the objection, the implicit objection, that Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, does not have a robust doctrine of sin. And how does he deal with it? He says, let me tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story about how bad sin is. Okay. It's like a son telling his father, Jesus says, that he wishes that his dad would drop dead. You see, everyone standing around understood that when the younger son in the story asked for his inheritance, he was saying this, you need to hurry up and die, old man. It was a rejection of his entire genealogy. This was more shocking to Jesus' first century Jewish Middle Eastern listeners than it would be even to any of us. Nobody would think that was something good to say to someone. You just need to hurry up and die, old man. I want your stuff. Nobody would say that. But that's what this kid did. And then the son goes and lives in a far country, which only can mean one thing. Once you go to a far country, you are living among the Gentiles. Yes, those unclean Gentiles. Now, you see, we heard that, and it didn't mean a thing to us. But if you're a Jewish listener in the first century, you're hearing, ooh, yes, we agree, Rabbi Jesus. You're right. Sin is bad. It makes you go live with Gentiles. That's horrible. I don't even want those people's shadows to fall on me. They are some eat-up people. They are unclean. That's technical, theological language. I don't want to go over your head here. And then it says that in the story that he loses his money. He squanders his father's money, his inheritance, through reckless living with the Gentiles. Now, this was a crime so great in that ancient Near Eastern context that there was actually a Jewish traditional ceremony called the Kazaza ceremony. And it goes like this to deal with such a thing. If you go off and you you shame your father, you reject your people, you go with the Gentiles and you live like a Gentile, then the village, the community would gather together and they would have a kazaza ceremony where you would be officially declared dead. Like, you're dead to me. No, you're dead to me. That's what they're saying. The village would gather in that ceremony and say that you are dead and you will now be shunned for the rest of your life. You are dead to your family. You're dead to your community. And the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, yep, that's right. That's bad. And see, that's what should happen. But it gets even worse. What does the lost son do after he loses his inheritance? He ends up feeding pigs, which, as we all know, is not a Jewish delicacy. You can't get that at a kosher deli. And they're not just any old pigs. They're pigs owned by Gentiles. It's doubly unclean. And then I'm sure the listeners are saying, yes, that's horrible. That's right. You're right, Jesus, that's horrible. He says, but it gets even worse. He doesn't even have to live with the pigs. He wants to eat what pigs eat. The only thing nastier than pigs is whatever pigs happen to be eating. And so through all of this, the Pharisees would be nodding their heads in approval. Yes, that's how bad it is, Jesus. That's how bad sin is. They're still on board. And when they hear that this boy has a plan to earn his way back into his father's good graces, to earn back the money that he owes his dads, they're in agreement with that. Yes, that's what should happen. But you need to notice this. Nowhere in that story that Jesus tells does that young man repent when he is in the far country. The word for repent or repentance is never uttered in this narrative at all. It's not a part of this young man's plan. He just continues to scheme. He's still depending on his own wits and on his own plans. I know what I'm going to do. I'll earn my way back. I'll work for my dad, and then one day I'll finally be able to pay him all the money back. And that's where this story goes off the rails. For us, we're still kind of on board. But if we're living in the first century in Judea, this is where that story will go off the rails. Here's where the ancient Middle Eastern context becomes so important. In this story, what is the father doing? It says, Jesus said, and while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him. Which can only mean that his father was searching for his son. This father is not acting like this son is dead at all. He is looking for him, and it doesn't stop there. He runs to reach him before his son can get to the village. It is shameful, and still to this day in some cultures it's this way, but in the ancient Middle East, it was shameful for a mature Jewish man to hike up his skirts and run. People run to you. You don't run to them. It's shameful. It's humiliating for him to run. But he runs out of the village to meet his son. He receives his son before he knows what he's done or where he's been. I love what it says in the King James Version. It says, he fell on his neck and kissed him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And the wayward son is not even able to earn his place back. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father cuts him off. He never even begins to let him finish that script that he has arranged to tell. Instead, the father receives him through his own costly grace. The father willingly accepts painful public humiliation in order to reconcile this son. He has humiliated himself in front of the village, and he is accepting his son. And that acceptance, that humiliation, comes at a great cost to him. What does that sound like? If someone loves you so much that they're willing to humiliate themselves, to go to great expense, where they will no longer have the acceptance of the people around them, where they're in shame, it sounds like the cross. And what does the father do? The father says, first of all, quick, go get a robe. Go get my own festive garment to put on his back. In other words, he covers his son with his own honor, so that the shame that the village would heap upon his head is not placed on that son. And then he says, put sandals on his feet. Why do sandals matter? Sandals matter because only sons, only daughters and sons, only the children of the household wore shoes. Slaves were barefoot. He's saying, I received this back as a
He's not a slave. He's not someone less than. He's my son. And then he says, put a ring on his finger. Why does that matter? It's a signet ring. It's the ring. I've got one on right now. Unfortunately, it has Duke on it. But that signet ring was used to process business deals. He would literally seal a deal with that ring. What does that mean? That is the Father's own authority. He's saying, I'm giving my son the authority that I have, and not only that, not only do I give him my authority, I do it because I trust him. You trust him? I trust him. Kill the fatted calf. Let's make merry. The son of mine was lost, and he's been found again. He was dead, and he's alive. And that's the part of the story that we know and we love. And that makes a lot of sense to us. But he didn't tell that story to address people who feel lost. I'm sure that the sinners and tax collectors who are overhearing this explanation, some of them are saying, ooh, that's who you think I am? I'm like that guy that went and feed pigs? But he's not telling to answer their question. He's telling that story to answer the question of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we can't end the story there. What happens next? The party's going on, and the older brother, where has he been? He's been in the field. It says that the older brother, here, he's come from the field. He hears music and dancing. And he calls the servant. He says, what's going on? He says, your father has had a party because your brother has come back safe and sound. And so it says that he is angry and he refuses to go in. What does the father do next? And this is very important. Because what did the father do with the first lost son? He was seeking for him. What does the father do with this son? He has to go seeking for him too. He is outside. He's outside of community. He's outside of relationship with the father. He won't go in. He's angry. He's alienated. The father goes out and it says that he pleads with him. Well, he entreats him. In other words, so the father has already humiliated himself over and over again. He humiliated himself by not considering that a younger kid. Well, first of all, he was humiliated when he was asked for his inheritance. Drop dead, old man. He was humiliated when he was still seeking for this ungrateful lost son. He was humiliated before the villagers when he ran out, hitched up his skirts and ran out. He's allowed himself to be humiliated over and over and over again. And he's humiliated again by the rule-keeping son. The one who says, I'm not going in with that son of yours. He has to humiliate himself and come out and beg this son, this rule-keeping son. And if we're to hear this story right, then we need to think about, we might be that older son. We might be older sons and daughters sitting in this room today. And maybe you're saying, well, I still can't identify with this. I mean, I'm glad when people, go to the party. I'm glad when lost people get found. Well, maybe it's just within, perhaps, the realm of possibility that some of us this morning actually do feel alienated. And unappreciated because we work so hard. We work so hard to be good. We are the rule keepers. But other people don't do what we expect them to do in the church. We are resentful and alienated, perhaps, when clergy and leaders don't do what we think they ought to do. Or when other lay people don't do what they, this is what you need to be doing. If this church morning, the searching Father is still searching for all of us. The thing I love about this is that we all got included. The rule keepers and the rule breakers, we all were searched for. He pleads with us to come and join the celebration. So this morning, perhaps, if you are a rule keeper, older sister, older brother, and you see within your own heart resentment or a sense of alienation because we're not doing what you thought we ought to be doing, maybe it's time to let go of that. Because the Father is offering himself in love, humiliating himself again, begging the likes of us, won't you come into the party? Lay down your expectations of me and others and receive the mercy and abundance I want you to have. And that's why the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, calls us to be reconciled to him this morning. As an ambassador of Christ, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus, be reconciled with God. Come to this table, fellowship, join the celebration. There's no better place to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
At this time, I turn it over to Chris.